About a month ago, there was a short article, small article, in the religion section of the News Tribune. It was entitled, Presbyterians Losing Popular Hymn. Two of you made sure that I would see it, because when the service, later that day, when I came to my study, two of you would cut it out and put it in my office, so I appreciated that. You wanted to make sure I did see it. I did. Here's a bit from that article. The popular hymn In Christ Alone, yep, that was the one we sang a few moments ago, will not appear in the new hymnal of the Presbyterian Church USA because hymn writers Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend refused to change their lyrics. Mary Louise Bringle, who chairs the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Songs, writes in the Christian Century that some committee members objected to the line that says, and this is in your second verse, in your bulletin there, on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. She says they asked Getty and Townsend if the lyric could be changed to say that on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now the hymn writers wouldn't allow it. Getty responded, no, we wrote that hymn to include the whole gospel. It stays as is. Good for him. Bringle writes that most committee members didn't want the new Presbyterian hymnal to suggest that Jesus' death on the cross was an atoning sacrifice that was needed to satisfy God's anger over sin. I need to read that again because you should be aghast. They didn't want it in there because Jesus' death on the cross was an atoning sacrifice that was needed to satisfy God's anger over sin. They wanted that out of there. Now, those of us who follow these sorts of things are not surprised by the PCUSA's most recent decision. In fact, what they have done is quite consistent, quite logical, if you will, given their position regarding the Bible. For when the authority of Scripture is vacated, which they and some other mainline denominations very sadly have done, everything is up for grabs. Therefore, there are no surprises from a denomination or church that picks and chooses what they will accept from the Bible as true and then take liberty or reject from the Bible that which they consider to be false. When a denomination or church disregards the authoritative claims of Scripture, they're left to invent their own truth, which is what the Presbyterian Church USA has been doing, I would argue, my opinion, for years. Now, after inventing their own truth regarding abortion, homosexual ordination, homosexual marriage, they've now moved on to discussing the merits of universalism. Do you know what that is? That being the case, all roads lead to Jesus. They're discussing that, whether that's going to be their new position. Now, it's not going to pass for a while, but it will someday. I would be very surprised if it doesn't. Now, In Christ Alone, stricken from their new hymnal, there is no surprise as they now disregard the atonement of Christ. When does a church cease to be one? You may not like this pastor's lack of subtlety, but apparently wolves are in charge of the sheep in many PCUSA churches. And I have a question for the sheep that remain. Is it not time for you to find another pen, another fold? When you read through the Bible, Old Testament and New, one is struck by the number of times that God warns against false prophets, false teachers, and wayward shepherds. Jesus warned of it many times. The Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time in his epistles doing the same. That the church is to be on the lookout for those who will seek to undermine the truth. And in our text for the morning, the apostle has a tearful goodbye with the elders of the Ephesian church, the church at Ephesus, a church where he had labored for nearly 3 years, and he believes it will be his last time which he will see them. Therefore, it's his last face-to-face instruction. Some of his words are these: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, I know that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. There will always be danger, always, from outside the church. But the greater danger will always be, I think, from within. Fierce wolves who twist the truth. In centuries past, it was called the difficulty of salvation. Have you ever heard that phrase before? The difficulty of salvation. What was meant by that is that the Christian life for the individual and collectively for the church is really a perilous journey. One that demands we be alert and to be on our guard. All of us need to be. But especially the officers of the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the text at hand. We pray in Jesus' name we would be faithful toward it. Father, have your way with each and every one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts chapter 20, beginning with the 13th verse. And I'm going to be reading now till the end of the chapter. But going on ahead of the ship, this of course was after the church that we looked at last time. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after there, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul is in the midst of winding down his third missionary journey. He's making his way back to Jerusalem, desirous to be there for the celebration, the feast, Pentecost. Verse 16 tells us that. In verse 6, last week, we learned that he celebrated the Passover while he was in Philippi. Now, there were 50 days that separated these two festivals, if you will, these two great religious feasts, Passover and Pentecost. So Paul had time to get to Jerusalem, but he didn't have a lot of time. Not a lot of time to stay in one place at one time. Verse 13 speaks of his journey, some of it by land, some by sea, as he traveled south down the coast of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, stopping in various cities and ports. Now, when he arrives in Miletus, verse 17, he sends for the elders of the church at Ephesus to visit him. Now, Ephesus was about 30 miles to the north, so they had to travel. Given his time constraint, it must have worked better for the church to travel to him rather than for him to have stopped in Ephesus. The rest of chapter 20 is devoted to his visit, to his time there with the leaders, elders of the church that he labored in for 3 years. He knew them well. What also makes these verses significant is that Paul believed this would be his final face-to-face meeting, not knowing what the future would bring. As a result, the meeting is a very personal one. It turns into an emotional goodbye. What does Paul say? What does he want them to know? What are his concerns? What final words of instruction would he have for this church? Now he reminds them in verses 18 to 21 how he had spent his time with them. That it was a time marked by humility and tears and trials as he faced opposition from many unbelieving Jews. Chapter 19 describes the riot that the Jews had instigated against him while he was there. Nevertheless, Paul can say that he was faithful, stating, quote, that he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He then tells them he's now constrained by the Spirit. That is, we can even say forced. He's being sent. The Holy Spirit was leading him to Jerusalem, and that what he expected there was consistent with what he had experienced on his missionary journeys into Asia and into Europe. Kickback, that is, from his countrymen. A refusal by his countrymen. A refusal by many Jews, most Jews at the time, to acknowledge Jesus was the Messiah. Imprisonment and afflictions await me, he says. But I do not account my life of any value, verse 24, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus. What was that ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He then tells them he doesn't believe he's going to see them again, verse 25. From his pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, it does appear he would be able and does make a future visit to Ephesus. But at this time, he thought this was it. This was the last time he would have opportunity to speak to them. But as he parts with them as a pastor, he does so knowing that he did proclaim the kingdom of God to them. That is, he was faithful in declaring God's word and gospel. Because this was the case, he could say to them that he was, quote, innocent of the blood of all of you. Verse 26. Now, how can he say such a thing? Answer, for I did not, verse 27, shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul was confident in that he had not held back, that he was not fearful of addressing certain matters, certain doctrines, difficult difficult things, particular sins, unpopular stands, and so forth. When God's Word spoke to it, what He's saying here is He taught it, He preached it. Just as there are topics or issues that you and I don't like discussing with family or friends, there are topics and issues pastors don't like to bring up as well. And that, as I have told you before, is a very real temptation. But whether it is uncomfortable or unpopular or perhaps likely to be misconstrued, Paul, we could say, is a model pastor. The pulpit is to be faithful, even if faithfulness comes at great cost. Now, Paul can say that he was faithful. And by the way, how is one better assured that he is proclaiming, as he says here, the whole counsel of God? Well, you have to preach from the Bible. The entire Bible? Expositional sermons, we think, from old and new, are going to make this much more likely. Just think that makes sense. That's what we believe. And now his charge to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and by implication, to the elders of Christ's church in every era, location. Pay careful attention, he says, to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Let me interrupt his charge for a moment with that last phrase. Who bled at the cross? Well, certainly it was Jesus. Yet here in verse 28, God calls it his blood. Another strong proof text for the deity of Jesus and the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, resuming his charge to the elders, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Now, we're going to look at those verses here in a moment in our time of application. But let me say this now. Note what Paul says here. He knew it would happen. What is it that he knew it would happen? Fierce wolves, as he calls them, will come. He says they will come from among them. That is, they will come from the inside. They will twist things, presumably being good at manipulating while denying the truth. He says their motives will be to draw people away. And lastly, one way to combat the coming internal assault, be alert. Now, coming to the close of his charge, he says in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, who are set apart. Paul's ultimate confidence was not in his efforts, not in what he had done, though he was proud of what he had done. But ultimately, it was not in his efforts to prepare the leadership of the Ephesian church so they would not fail. He knows that comes from God and from God's word. After a few more closing words about working hard and watching out for the weak, they kneel, they pray, and there is an emotional parting as Paul gets on the ship, eventually headed for Jerusalem. Some application. I think we get the impression from Paul as he delivers what he believes to be his closing remarks to the elders of this particular church, the church at Ephesus, that the church in that town was teetering. It was fragile. It was vulnerable. And that if the elders weren't diligent, that church was going to collapse. Now, consider the fact that of all the churches the Apostle Paul founded during his first, second, and third missionary journeys, Ephesus was his lengthiest stay. Most places were days, weeks, maybe a couple of months. Corinth was a year and a half. But Ephesus ended up being almost 3 years, a three-year stint in that particular town. Of all the churches planted, Paul was able to do his most thorough preparation, teaching, and training, yet he would have to say here that Paul is very concerned for their long-term health. Why? Well, the church used to call it, as mentioned earlier, the difficulty of salvation. Now, we don't speak often of it today, but we should. It was captured well by Bunyan in his classic Pilgrim's Progress, the allegorical story of Christian as he makes his lonely and perilous way to the celestial city, heaven, a way full of temptation and danger and opposition. Bunyan knew Scripture. He knew what Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. And the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few," said Jesus in Matthew 7. Jesus' parables of the soils, his parable of the wheat and the tares also come to mind here. Properly observed, and from God's viewpoint, our way has been completely paid for. We know that. We speak of it often. Jesus accomplished our salvation, and there's nothing that can undo his atoning work at the cross for his sheep. Our forgiveness, our salvation, it is sure. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Nevertheless, the Bible also has another emphasis. It's emphatic, actually, by teaching and example of the difficulty of salvation. The storyline of the Old Testament is full of the stumblings of God's people. From the fall in the garden to the wilderness wandering to the cycle of failure that we read about during the time of the judges. And then there's the divided kingdom and the continual neglect of proper allegiance and worship of God alone, which will lead to exile and eventually destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. The difficulty of salvation is all over the pages of the Old Testament. And it's all over the pages of the New. Despite living with Jesus for 3 years, the disciples were a stumbling bunch. And within a couple of decades, Revelation 2 and 3 describes some of the churches that Paul founded barely having a pulse, near death. Is Paul overstating the danger for the church in his parting words to the Ephesian elders? Absolutely not. The dangers are many. And I'm leaving out the obvious ones that are out there in the world. But the emphasis of our text this morning is on the dangers apparently already in the door. Theological error is always a threat. It was already so in Galatia within just a few years of that church's and those area churches' founding. Read the book of Galatians. Moral error and toleration is always a threat. It was already so in Corinth within just a few years of the church's founding. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Spiritual dullness is always a threat. It would come to Ephesus, this church. "You've abandoned the love you had first," we read in Revelation 2. To the church in Sardis, "You're dead. To the one in Laodicea, you're lukewarm." Read the description of these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 of them having reached this miserable state within just 20 years. 15, perhaps, of their founding. What can be done so this doesn't happen to us? What was Paul's antidote in Acts 20 as he bids farewell to the elders in Ephesus? Verse 28 can be paraphrased this way, that they, the officers of the church, must pay careful attention to their own spiritual condition and to the spiritual condition of the entire flock in which they oversee. Officers of the church must love Jesus and his church. It's never about numbers. It's never about dollars. It's certainly never about power. It's forever about Jesus, his church. The second half of verse 28, paraphrased this way, says more. The officers are to love the church because it belongs to God, and those in it have been redeemed by the very blood of Jesus. The church, therefore, and the children of God are priceless and must be viewed as such. Verse 29 warns where the threat will come from. Wolves from within will rise up. We're to be on the lookout for them, not paranoid, but prudent. Not quick to judge, but not afraid to judge. For how does one spot a wolf? The evidence will present itself, and a judgment will have to be made. And that can be really hard sometimes, especially when officers of the church tend to be nice guys who often shy away from conflict. Verse 30 describes the wolves' method. They twist things. Now this makes it difficult because part of the twist, it's twisting or it's the melding of truth and error. But their motive can be spotted to draw sheep away from the shepherds and win allegiance to themselves. In my own observation, wolves are whisperers, oftentimes doing their work through private one-on-one conversation, very rarely out in the open with a crowd. Their manipulation is secretive, selective. The first half of verse 31 is the final anecdote. Pastors, elders, deacons must be alert. They mustn't sleepwalk through their duties. The stakes are too high. The church and sheep too vulnerable and too valuable to fall asleep when it is their duty to watch. I do believe our existing officers understand the serious nature of this charge and their task. I have the privilege of meeting with them. But how will this congregation fare? How will this congregation fare 20 years? About the length of time, we see many of the churches planted in the New Testament begin to fail. Also, about the length of time, many of our officers will probably no longer be around. I'll be 72. Dude. Howard will be 114. What can be done now so that the next generation understands how difficult it is for Christians and churches to remain vigilant and true given the difficulty of salvation? It will fall mostly upon the shoulders of our younger men who over the next number of years will be added as elders and deacons. Will it not? What kind of godly men will they be? What kind of spiritual devotion and love for Jesus and His church will they have? And then, it's going to fall to our boys. Children now. Men soon. Boys, what is it you want to do when you grow up? You get asked that all the time. You have dreams, that which you hope to achieve. This is good. But put this one top of your list: to build, to strengthen, to defend Jesus' church. When we who are older go the way of all men, dead, buried, it will be your watch. Your watch. And the wolves, they won't stop coming. There will always be more wolves. Then the charge given in Acts 20, it's your charge. You prepare for jobs and careers by going to school, training, apprenticeship, and what have you. That's all, again, well and good. But your preparation to defend the church, bought by the blood of Jesus demands greater training. You must begin to prepare now by growing in your faith and your godliness and your love and your knowledge of the Scriptures. Your preparation is now, even in your youth. Oh, it's hard to be a faithful Christian on the King's Highway headed to the Celestial City. God will see to it we get there, but He warns us. The way will be difficult. Likewise, it's hard to be a faithful church. The Scriptures are full of casualties. So is church history. So it is in our time. Know how vulnerable the church is to the glory of God and His Christ. She must be protected. Now today's officers have that charge now. Tomorrow's officers will have it later. Begin preparing for that day now. For you have good news to proclaim, and you have good news to protect, that on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be faithful today and tomorrow. We don't want it said of this particular body sometime in the future, yeah, they used to believe the Bible, but they don't anymore. Father, may that never be said. May that never be said here. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who find themselves in difficult situations, knowing Scripture, knowing truth, yet see it being denied in front of them. Father, give them the courage to speak and to act. Whatever those words and actions may lead to, Father, we pray. We thank You for Your mercy upon Your church. We thank You that the gates of hell shall not stand against her. We have that pledge. But it is hard. It is difficult. Lord, protect Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.